All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 16 this morning. But before we get to chapter 16, I want to remind us of our outline, which we have been using now for, I think this is the seventh week. The two big blocks that bracket the whole story are the what I call the Gospel in Action section that begins with Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River and moves through chapter 9, verse 50, because in 51, he decides he's going to Jerusalem, or he sets his face toward Jerusalem. The other big block at the end is the Passion Week, which we will begin 2 weeks from today. We'll get to that. And in the middle, where we have been for the last few weeks, and where we will continue to be this morning, is the Road to Jerusalem section, where Jesus is on the way, and he is teaching his disciples on the way. This is where you have most of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke. At the beginning, it's full of stories, miracles, mighty works, but not a whole lot of teaching. And now there's much more of that. And this morning, we're going to key in on one theme in particular. And it is the theme that you have all been waiting for. And that's wealth. Wealth, money, possessions. This is a big theme in the Gospel of Luke. So what I want to start off by doing is just, I want to quickly draw out some more familiar teachings. And then we'll draw out some key ideas that run through the Gospel that we see multiple times. And then we'll dig into chapter 16 and see them at work in a couple of more specific texts. So first, kind of a survey of what Luke says. And are these in order? These are in order. Look at that. Okay, so first time that we really come across this is when Mary is pregnant and she goes to visit Elizabeth and she sings her song. She says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." This passage is unique to Luke. None of the other Gospels have Mary's song. And this is where the theme of money gets introduced. You have the hungry versus the rich, and those two are going to trade places. In Mary's mind, the coming of the Messiah is going to mean something for the poor, and it's going to mean something for the rich. Namely, the poor are going to be lifted up, the rich are going to be brought down. Our next stop is the preaching of John the Baptist, where we have the where he says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, one is coming after me, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's common in all the Gospels, but then here's something that's unique to the Gospel of Luke, and that is he has Pharisees who come to him, and they say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." And there are tax collectors who say, "Well, what should we do?" And he says, "Collect no more tax than you're authorized to do." And then there are some Roman soldiers who say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." So for John the Baptist, you know, he's calling everybody to repentance. And what that repentance looks like consists specifically of turning away from financial and economic sin and taking advantage of people. When Jesus is preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." The poor and the captive. I mean, we're not talking about people who are, humble or something like that. This is a socioeconomic status, the poor. And Jesus' preaching and rejection in Nazareth is recorded, I believe, in all four Gospels. It may not be recorded in John. But Luke is the only one who tells us about this quote from Isaiah. And the Jesus Jubilee is good news for people at the bottom. this is not just a spiritual movement that Jesus is starting. This is an earthy, financial, socioeconomic movement. It has to do with real people in the real situations that they find themselves in, not just getting themselves ready for the grave. Okay, moving on. In his Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit," not in Luke. In Luke, it's, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." "Blessed are you who are hungry now," not hunger and thirst for righteousness, just hungry, "for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then he flips it over and says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you're going to be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So these Beatitudes, these are unique to Luke, even though they kind of resemble what we find in Matthew. The parable of the rich fool, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and this is another parable that's unique to Luke, another teaching that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. You have a farmer who has such a bumper harvest that he says, "What am I going to do with all of this stuff that I have? I have an idea. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll tell myself, 'Self, you have much stored up for years to come. Eat, drink, and be merry. Relax. You're going to be fine.' But that very night, God appeared to him and said, 'Fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and what then will you have? Or what will become of the stuff that you have stored up?'" The point of the parable is that the rich fool has used his wealth for himself, and he's been living as if there is no neighbor, as if he has no responsibility to the people around him, as if when the land yields its harvest, that's all for him. In Luke 22, which follows right on the heels of the parable of the rich fool, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Does that sound familiar? Maybe where your treasure is, there your heart will be. We've probably heard that part before. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. I think that phrase, that sentence, is only found in the Gospel of Luke. Okay. Here's another thing that's only in Luke. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So I think this begs the question for us: who are those who cannot repay today? Who are those who cannot repay us? It's as if, I think what Jesus is saying is that their inability to reciprocate creates a debt to you. And because they cannot pay it, God will pay it, because he is on the side of the poor. Three more. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. We'll actually talk about that in the sermon later today. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And he eventually tells him, "Go and sell all you have and then come follow me." And he goes away. Is he feeling good or not good? Not good. He goes away sad, because he had a lot of stuff. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I don't know if you guys have heard this, but let me just debunk this. I have heard it said that there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. It was a very small gate, and a camel could fit if it like took all of its stuff and crouched down, it could kind of squeeze through. And that gate was called the Eye of the Needle. No, that's a complete fabrication. If you've ever heard that, obviously a rich person came up with that. Okay, Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, what does he do for a living? He's a tax collector. And he winds up at dinner with Jesus. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Again, a story that's unique to Luke. Zacchaeus has apparently been listening to the teaching of John the Baptist. And he's apparently heard some of the teaching of Jesus. And he's apparently read the Torah, because he knows what he's supposed to do. Restoring it fourfold, that's what you do when you've been caught stealing. You pay back fourfold what you took. And Jesus responds to this by saying that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, which is to say he's accepting him back into Israel. He's reclaiming his status. And then the last pit stop, Jesus is in the temple and he says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the people with their big cardboard checks. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." All right, thoughts? Anything that you notice after looking at 10 stories rapid fire? It is an indictment?
I'm asking a question.
Oh, you're asking.
As much an indictment of wealth or people that are wealthy not using it properly? It's like Zacchaeus is half.
Yeah.
He's going to pay back four times. But he's still wealthy.
He's going to pay back four times,
yeah,
and still have half as well.
Yeah, he still has lots.
Yeah.
So, and, you know, like here, you know, she gave everything. And I think that's the point there. And these other people, again, of their abundance, if they had given all they had, you know, it's not the fact that you have it, it's what you do with it. Okay. And that's what I've always taken out of most of them. It's, you know, having is fine. You just apply it properly.
Okay.
Don't hoard it. You know, spread it around.
Sounds
be
like
generous.
Sounds like you answered your own question.
Well, that's...
But it makes my job easy. Well, the class is young. We have a long way to go. Any other thoughts, things you notice?
I've heard it speculated that this widow made a calculation before she gave. She looked at what she had and she knew it was impossible for her to live on it. So she decided to give all she had to God and say, basically, "Now it's your problem. Now I'm in your charge. I can't do it."
That's interesting. I don't remember if it's arranged this way in Luke, but in Mark, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, because you tax widows into oblivion and you steal widows' houses." And then the very next verse is, "Here comes a widow who puts in the very last that she has to live on, putting it into the royal coffers." And it's like she's an example of the extortion's not the right word, but the extraction, the oppressive extraction of the Pharisees. She put in everything she had to live on.
Well, the bottom line is that it was an act of faith on her part. She knew at that point that if she was to survive, it would be God's provision.
Okay. All right, well, let's look at a couple of key ideas in Luke, things that pop up. Out of the 10 passages that we just looked at, 6 of them are utterly unique to Luke. And only one of them is shared by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What that suggests, when you look at them all together, is that Luke is preoccupied with Jesus' teaching on wealth more than Matthew and Mark and John are. This is a key concern for Luke. And if we had time to dig in to all 10 passages that we just surveyed, we would find a few recurring themes or ideas. And so here are a few things we would find. One is Jesus keeps saying that God's judgment is coming against all those who deal unjustly. But for the moment, there is a window of opportunity to do the right thing. Judgment is coming, but for today, you have a chance to make things right. We see this in the Magnificat. We see it in his sermon at Nazareth. We see it in the Beatitudes, the parable of the rich fool, the dinner guests, the idea that judgment is coming against those who have acted unjustly. And then there's still time to make it right. We see Zacchaeus make it right. We see John the Baptist calling people to make it right. We see the rich fool being told, you have the chance to make it right. Another key recurring idea is the right thing begins with recognizing your neighbor's existence and caring for them. The right thing begins with recognizing your neighbor's existence. The window of opportunity that we call today is used correctly when we begin to notice and care about the neighbor. The rich fool especially. There's no neighbor in that story. I will tear them down. I will build bigger ones. I will store my stuff. There's nobody else in his world. The right thing consists of generosity toward the neighbor. And that generosity comes from a trust in God's provision. If you don't trust that God is going to provide, then it's going to be very hard to be generous. But you can be generous when you know that God is going to take care of you. And then finally, the Jesus ethic around wealth is in continuity with the Old Testament. Luke is at pains all through his gospel. This is one thing we haven't really looked at. But Luke is at pains to show the continuity between Jesus and the story of Israel. What Jesus teaches, especially around wealth, is not new. It's something that you find in the Torah. It's something you find in the prophets. It's something you find in the writings. Jesus' ethic is grounded in the Old Testament. And so if you reject the Old Testament's teachings on wealth, you're also going to wind up rejecting Jesus' teachings on wealth because they're the same. Now, with that in mind, we have about 20 minutes left, and I want to look at two parables. So good luck. We're going to look at the two parables, both of them in chapter 16. So first is the parable of the dishonest manager. And I got to stand up because my legs are getting stiff. Somebody tell me the story of the unjust steward. Not read it. I assume that you've read it before, but just tell me the story.
The guy's getting ready to lose the job, and so he goes out and does favors for all the people that he's dealing with for his master to make sure he's covered. Maybe after this happens.
Okay, I think you hit most of the high points there. You have a guy who is in charge of his master's estate. Often slaves were put in charge of running the master's business. High-ranking slaves. And it comes to the master's attention that this one slave in particular has been making a mess of things. He's been acting unjustly. Or maybe he's been cooking the books or something. And he says, what's this I hear about you? Turn in your account. You're not going to be made. You're fired. Who is it? It's Trump. He used to say, you're fired. Isn't that from The Apprentice or something? Anyway, And so the manager, now getting rid of a manager like that is going to, it's complicated. You can't just kick him to the curb. And so he has a window of opportunity before word gets out that he is, has been given the boot, where he can prepare himself for the future. So he calls in these, all the debtors to the master. And he says, what do you owe? And they say, I owe 100 gallons of olive oil. And he says, well, scratch that out. Let's make it 50. And he says, what do you owe? And I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat. Okay, we'll scratch that out. Let's make it 800. How is everybody feeling about this? How are the debtors feeling about this?
What a nice guy.
This is great. This is great. He's a nice guy. And boy, the master is super generous too. And then the master, of course, finds out what he's done, and how does the master feel?
Good job.
Let's see what you did there. And it's like he kind of resents it, but he also kind of, well done, well done. Which is weird. It's a weird parable. Katie and I were talking about this parable last night. Like, what? This is one of the weirdest things that Jesus teaches. And my suspicion is that there are people who just totally get it, and I'm not one of them. But I do want to point out a couple of parallels, a few things that I notice in the story. One is you have a human who is entrusted with the power to act on the master's behalf. Right, I think this is a story about humans and the way that humans live before God. A human has been entrusted as the image of God to be his viceroys in the world, to be the managers of his creation, to tend for and care for his garden, and bring blessing and flourishing to the whole earth, not just the garden. So here you have a human who's been entrusted with the power to act on the master's behalf. And that role is going to require integrity. If he's going to do it well, then he doesn't have free rein to do it however he wants. It's going to require integrity. But following a lapse of integrity, which seems to be using the master's estate for his own gain, the servant now faces judgment. And so the servant has a window of opportunity to prepare himself for the future. Which isn't this what Jesus seems to come and say over and over? There's a window of opportunity to make things right and get yourself ready for the future. The time is coming. Judgment is coming. But for today, you can still make changes. And so the servant uses that window of opportunity to show generosity with the master's estate. Now, the parable or the analogy, if I'm reading this correctly, it does break down because the servant still loses his job. He still faces judgment. But Jesus does seem to commend that we should do the same thing that he did, to use the window of opportunity to show generosity. Okay. Thoughts or questions on this parable? I want to spend more time on the second one. Okay. So Jesus tells this parable about the dishonest manager. It's all about money and how this guy was using it all for himself. And then look down at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money. Heard these things, and they ridiculed him. The word lovers of money is used only here and in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, where it is a vice in a list of vices that characterize godlessness in the last days. The Pharisees are obviously not fans of this teaching because they're like the servant, and they're now being accused to their faces of mismanaging the master's estate. Okay. I want to spend the rest of our time, correct? I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we'll kind of slowly read this together. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, based on everything else that we've seen in Luke, how are we supposed to feel when we read that verse? Do we admire this guy or no? No, this is not, we can already tell he's going to be the bad guy in the story. Okay. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, a few observations about Lazarus. First of all, he is bedridden. He is apparently unable to walk because he is being laid at the gate. He is unable to gain, what do we call it, gainful employment, which I've, well, he can't get gainful employment, and his sores would make him unclean. So here you have a poor, crippled, unclean man. It's like the trifecta of poverty. And what choices has Lazarus made to put him in this position? It doesn't say, because it's irrelevant. Any choice that he may or may not have made is irrelevant. The fact is, here's a poor man. And somebody pointed out the resemblance that this story has to the parable of the Good Samaritan. That here's this man who can't move, and he looks like he's been beaten. He's covered with sores, and he's laying on the ground, and people are coming to and fro, walking by on the other side of the road. Nobody's doing anything. Lazarus, people like to talk about the name Lazarus. It's a form, it's the Greek form of the name Eliezer, which is a good Hebrew name. It's one of the most common names in the New Testament period. And it means God helps. And what makes this interesting is that Lazarus is the only character in any parable who is named, which leads some to suggest that it's not a parable. That this is a true story. I am not at all convinced of that or persuaded by that. I think that the reason he names Lazarus is to hedge against canonizing or lionizing poverty and making poverty like the goal. It's not that he's righteous because he's poor. It's that we're talking about this particular man in this particular story. What he's about to say doesn't apply to all poor because Lazarus winds up being taken up into heaven. Being poor isn't your one-way ticket to heaven. I think that's one of the reasons that he names Lazarus. Also, who are we more likely to know the name of? In our world, who are we more likely to know the name of? Someone who is poor or someone who is fabulously wealthy? The wealthy, right? The wealthy are named and the poor are the anonymous masses. And in this story, it is the poor who is named and it's the rich who is anonymous. And I think that points to the coming inversion later in the story. Lazarus laying outside the gate, he resembles the prodigal son who is sitting beside the pig trough, longing to fill himself with the scraps that the pigs eat. It's the same word from the previous chapter where the son was longing to fill himself. And then the dogs come and lick his sores. Is that a good image? Is that a bad image? What does that do for you? Not good. Okay, we've got the physician's assistant over here who's like, that's probably not, no, that's not good.
It's kind of gross, actually.
Hmm?
It's kind of gross.
It's kind of gross? Yeah. So, yes. Yeah, so I always thought that this was, like, even the dogs know to be compassionate. But then I stopped to think about what would it be like to have a sore licked by a dog. And that's probably, it's not an act of compassion. It's that the dogs are eating the scraps from the table, and then they come outside and finish their supper by slurping whatever is coming out of the sore. Right? It's gross. It's meant to be gross. Y'all are making faces. That's the point. Okay. We're just moving on. Verse 22. And we've got the setup, so now the action gets moving. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Okay, this is not a teaching. This parable is not a teaching about what happens when you die. It is assuming a particular vision of what happens when you die. And generally speaking, in the whole Bible, all dead go to Hades, Sheol, the grave. Going to Abraham's bosom is unusual. That's not how you describe people who die. There are a few people, I think this is, by the way, I think this is supposed to be an image of he has ascended, like Enoch in Genesis, who walked with God and then was no more because God took him. Or Elijah, who rides up on a fiery chariot. In Jewish tradition, Moses is also assumed into heaven. And Abraham is assumed into heaven. And in some early Christian tradition, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is assumed, the assumption of Mary. Okay, so this is not everybody has this happen, but he does for the purpose of the story. Now, verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." It's interesting that he knows Lazarus's name. Lazarus is not anonymous to him. He can't plead ignorance. He knew that Lazarus was there and did nothing. And now he's saying, "Could you send Lazarus to come and do something for me?" As if Lazarus is still in a servant class. And when Abraham says no, he says, "Well, can you send him to go do something else?" He still is treating Lazarus like a servant. Okay, verse 25. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You know, we can't go back and forth. And so the rich man said, "Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." His request for warning the brothers implies that, we'll just call him Rich. I think that's a good name. Rich attributes his own fate to his earthly inaction. He knows that the reason he is where he is that he did nothing. So could you send Lazarus to go tell my brothers that they need to do something so that they don't end up where I am? And he asks for his brothers to receive special treatment. right? That's what he's asking for. Special treatment for his rich brothers. And then what does Abraham say? Verse 29. Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The brothers have all the instruction that they need in the Old Testament to know that they need to care for the poor. Jesus is not teaching anything new when it comes to wealth. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. And he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced if someone is going to rise from the dead. Contrary to what Rich believes, a resurrected messenger will not be any more convincing than the text. Because the reason the people reject the message is not that the Bible isn't sensational enough. And if they just had something more sensational, then they'd believe it. The reason they reject it is that they don't want to hear it. And it doesn't matter if it's coming from a text or a resurrected person. They don't want to hear it. Why do some people reject Jesus, the resurrected Jesus? It's not that he's calling them away from what the scriptures teach about wealth. It's that the resurrected Jesus calls us to what the scriptures teach about wealth, and we don't want to hear it.
They put their sanctification and their discipleship in money, not for eternal focus that he should be focused on, not the being of now, but eternal life after. It's just now, the present, and the world that exists to them. To reject that, I've got the eternal vision because it's all about me, and I want to be recognized. Mm-hmm. And it's great that it's just a rich man, not a name. But in this world recognized. And I think that's a beautiful parable right there. That identify the world we live in.
No. That's a powerful parable.
Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah.
Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, if I already have wealth, why would I need God? As if the purpose of God is to make me wealthy. All right, some homework. I want to draw your attention to the last item. What else can you think of? Because, I mean, tip generously. I guess maybe I was starting to think about this, knowing that the Sunday afternoon shift is the shift that waiters most hate to have because Christians are known for being bad tippers. That's a horrible reputation for us to have. So tip generously. That's something simple, but I think it... Come on. And then what else can you think of? Because I think the way to apply or respond to this passage, like, you already know. Something's already tugging at you. Okay. Thank you, guys. Next week, 18 and 19. Oh, next week we get to talk about the table, the theme of the table in Luke, which I'm looking forward to that. So.